This morning, if you would, Galatians chapter 5, I want to try to finish this. We finished now our lengthy discussion here on the works of the flesh. And so we're ready now to jump in to verse 22 and begin talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, so if you would, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Verse 22 is our first verse. It begins the discussion of the fruit of the Spirit. The first thing I want to point out to you about the verse, is the word but in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is. So that puts a direct contrast here. Okay, he's directly contrasting the fruit of the Spirit with the works of the flesh that he just gave you in verses 19, 20, and 21. So 19, 20, 21, he talks to you about the work of the flesh, and then he comes to verse 22 and he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is. Now, that to me takes you all the way back up to verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So he gives you in 19, 20, 21 a list of what the works of the flesh look like so that you can know if you're walking in the flesh. Now he's going to give you a listing of what the fruit of the Spirit are so that you can know when you're walking in the Spirit as opposed to walking in the flesh. So there's a direct contrast here. The second thing I want to point out to you is notice, if you would, verse 19 again. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Now look at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is. So there's a contrast between the works of the flesh in verse 19 with the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22. Now, works are things that we do. Right? Fruit is something that is born. A tree bears fruit, right? If you plant apple seeds and get an apple tree, it's eventually going to do what? It's going to bear fruit, right? It's going to bear apples. So, works are things that we do. Fruit is born. A tree doesn't work. A tree is alive. And it bears fruit as a process of the life that it has. Okay? So, the believer has been made alive in Christ, and through the new life of the Holy Spirit in the believer, that life is to bear fruit in the believer's life. So you have a contrast between something that is worked on as far as the flesh. Over here we have the works of the flesh. Over here in this list, this morning we're going to get the fruit of the Spirit. But these things here are the process of work that is done. The stuff over here is going to be the process of fruit that is born. Okay? Because there's a life now in the believer, and the thing that the life of the Spirit produces in the believer is the fruit of the Spirit, is what you're going to be looking at. Now, I want you to notice something else. Notice that Paul does not say works of the Spirit. He says fruit of the Spirit here in verse 22. So, here the Lord is showing the Christian another difference between the old and the new nature. Alright? When we were unsaved, we worked and worked and worked, and the end result was what? Death and hell, right? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? Death. Romans chapter 4, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So we have another contrast. Before we were saved, we worked, and all the works that we did were no good, and they ultimately would have ended up in eternal separation from God and death and hell and so forth. But now God works in us as we yield to the Spirit and His control in our life, and the Spirit in our life bears fruit. And this is in contrast to works. It's fruit that is born because it's the life of the Spirit in you that just bears and generates what it's supposed to bring. Now, I also want you to notice something else. In verse 22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had a tendency, as I read that verse, to read it fruits. of the Spirit. But it doesn't say that. It says fruit of the Spirit. It's not plural, it's singular. Okay? And the reason I point that out to you is because a lot of people, and myself included, as I was thinking about this, I used to think that you could like focus on these things in isolation. Okay, I could take this week and I could really focus on meekness, or I could really focus on love, or I could... But when you read the verse says that all of these things are the fruit of the Spirit in your life. It doesn't delineate them as individually to me. It just says the fruit of the Spirit. So when you see these things in your life, you'll know that those things are being born by the work of the Spirit. So he says in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. So the first thing that Paul identifies here as a fruit of the Spirit is the issue of love. Now we could get into a bit, we could talk all hour about all the different Greek words in the New Testament that are translated love and what they mean and so forth, but the word here is the word agape, alright? And it carries the idea of affection and benevolence. Now, come with me, hold your hand here and come with me to 1 Corinthians 13. It shouldn't really surprise you that love would be first. Because if you recall what Paul says about love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you'll know that what's the thing that endures? Love. Okay? Now the word here agape is the same word that's translated as charity in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in your King James Bible. Look at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 13:1. He says, now, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, have not charity, I become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Now drop down to verse 13. Drop down to verse 13. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is what? So the first fruit of the Spirit that Paul identifies is going to be what? Love. Okay? Love is the first fruit of the Spirit that he talks about. It's listed first, obviously, to me, because of the supreme order that you see here in 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now let's talk about that just for one second. Why is charity the greatest of faith, hope, and charity? Yeah.
Because it's, first of all, it's the love of God that brings us to Him. That's what mankind seeks after the most in their lives, is that unconditional love, whether they realize that or not. And the other thing is in your life, you can do all the other things God wants you to do, but if you don't do it in the spirit of love, that's when people are turned away from God.
I would agree with that. Another thought that I have is, look at verse 13, and now by a faithful charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. What's faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things what? Not seen. One day is your faith going to be sight. One day are you going to see the Lord? Are you going to see the risen Christ? And are you going to... So, you have faith now, but one day you will have sight in who Christ is, right? Hope. What's hope? If we have a blessed hope of resurrection and rapture and so forth, one day will the hope be realized. But the thing that will remain throughout all eternity is the charity, is the love. Okay? So I think that's also something that is an issue to consider. Now, just a few more verses on love. All right, come with me to Romans 5:8. You know, I've read parts of the Quran, and I cannot find any verse, any passage in the Quran that would even come close to matching Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commendeth His what? His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ what? Now, when he talks about love there in Romans 5, 8, is he talking about warm, ooshy-gooshy emotional feelings towards someone? No, okay? Love, as you know, in the Bible, is a choice, okay? It's not a feeling. Now, there are Greek words in the Bible that talk about romantic love, okay? The Greek word, I believe, is eros, and it's talking about that sort of love and physical attraction. But when the world thinks about love, that's all they think about. Okay, they really have no concept of this type of love that Paul is identifying here in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that while we were yet sinners, Christ would demonstrate and commend His love toward us to the point where He would die for us. That is the ultimate demonstration of the love that he's talking about here. So, you know, come back real quick to 1 Corinthians 13 and just look at a few more things about love. These are things I'm sure most of you have seen before or studied before. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemingly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Now look at the list there in verse 4, 5, and 6. Okay? Look at all the things that God the Holy Spirit through the pen of Paul says love is. You see the list? Compare it with this list. Look at verse 4. Charity suffereth long. Does the flesh working in your life cause you to long suffer? No. Charity, it says that it's kind. Well, I mean, you just look at some of these things. Hatred, variance, and wrath. You look at these things that were in the list of the works of the flesh, and you see that the first fruit of the Spirit here is virtually the antithesis of all the things that are over here. When you just read what love is according to the Word of God, it envieth not. We had over here strife, we had envyings over here. Vaunteth not itself, it's not easily puffed up. We talk about emulations and the desire to be better than someone else. We talk about the issue of envyings and of thinking, of feelings of ill towards somebody because of their better fortune than you, and so forth. So you compare the things here that are in the list, and you see very plainly that the first fruit of the Spirit is virtually the opposite of everything that we saw the last couple of weeks when we looked at what the works of the flesh are. Okay? Any questions or comments about that? So, if you would, come with me back now to Galatians chapter 5. Look at verse 22. So he says that, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. What's the second one?
Joy.
Okay, joy. Joy means cheerfulness or calm delight. All right? There is no doubt that this joy is referring to the Holy Spirit. Come with me. Let's look at a few verses on this. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The word joy occurs 26 times in Paul's epistles. He talks a lot about joy. We obviously don't have time to look at all of these, but look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. I believe this is the joy that is being discussed is one of the fruit of the Spirit, and I think you'll see why here. Look at verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affection, in much affliction, sorry, notice, with joy of who? The Holy Ghost. So, joy. Paul says in Galatians 5:22 that joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit. When he writes the Colossians, he describes how they received the word that he preached to them. He says that they received it with the joy of who? The Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. Okay? So you see the issue of joy. There's a lot of other places that this issue is discussed. Come with me to just a few more. Come with me over to Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Notice, and do what? Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You see that word rejoice? That word rejoice is the same word that's translated what? Joy. So what does it mean to have joy?
Rejoice.
It means to rejoice. It means to be glad. It means to have excitement and joy and those sorts of feelings and emotions about what God has done for us. And he says that this is the joy of the Holy Spirit. So the first fruit of the Spirit, alright? And again, notice, is that singular or plural? That's singular. Okay, so again, you cannot separate all these things out here. These are all the fruit of the Spirit that the Spirit produces in your life. The second one here, he says, is joy. Come with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Do any of you, just out of curiosity, check the notes online every week for this study? Okay, you do know that they're up there, okay? I have more verses here than we're going to turn to this morning. So if you want to look at the rest of them, they'll be up there by the end of the week.
You go to
the main church page, you click on School of Theology on the left-hand navigation bars, and then you'll see My Class. It'll say Understanding Galatians and the Law.
Okay.
You click on that, and then you'll have everything we've done for the whole class. Or you can see Norman and give you the DVDs. But then you won't have the notes. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So you see here that this issue of rejoicing and joy is the fruit of who?
The Holy Spirit.
All right? One more verse on this one. 2 Corinthians 7. Second Corinthians 7, verse 4. He says, great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. Notice, I am exceeding joyful in all our life. What is it that allows you to be joyful in tribulation? It's not this. It's not this. It's this. Okay?
I don't
think I've ever been there yet. This, if you're going through tribulation, if I'm going through tribulation, the thing that allows you to rejoice, the thing that allows you to have joy in the circumstance, is the fruit of the Spirit at work in you. Okay?
Joy is what is this joy? I mean, we have certainty of knowing where we're going. We know. But, I mean, when you say joy, I mean, I've got my little granddaughter here, and she brings me such joy just looking at it. But, what is...
You missed the first verse, I think, on 1 Thessalonians 1:6, where he talks about the joy of the Holy Spirit. This is God's joy becoming your joy. This is having the same attitude about life, about circumstances, about things that are going on that God has. And God's attitude is, what we read Romans chapter 5 verse 2, what's verse 1 say? Having peace, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes in the next verse and he talks about how we have the standing in grace and how we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So it's making the joy of God and the joy of Christ yours. And you can't do it. It's going to be who doing it? It's going to be the fruit of the Spirit in you. Because this stuff, remember, this is all what?
Work.
That's you doing stuff. This is what?
Fruit.
A tree bears fruit because that's what a tree does. It's the natural result of the life of the tree. We've been given God the Holy Spirit as an indwelling seal until the day of redemption. And when we see these things, this is the fruit that stems from the life we've been given in Christ, is what Paul's saying. Now go back to Galatians 5, verse 22. I should have told you to mark Romans 5, but I think we can... Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. What's the third one?
Peace.
Peace. Okay? I was going to say to go to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, don't do that because I just quoted it. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with who?
God.
With God. We have peace with God as a present possession because we've been justified by faith. Okay, now, peace conveys the idea of being in a state of tranquility and harmony with where everything fits together without friction or discord. We cannot have the peace of God in our souls until we are at peace with God. Come with me to Romans 14. Verse 19. Notice what he says. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for what?
Peace.
For peace. And things wherewith one may edify another. Well, what does that tell you then about peace? If the believers, what's going on in Galatia? He just said further up in chapter 5, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not what? Consume one of another. Is there any peace in the churches of Galatia?
No.
Are they following after the things that edify? Are they following after the things that make for peace? Because all of these things over here, hatred, variance, seditions, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envy, murders, all of these things are the opposite of what?
Peace.
He says in Romans, he says, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with what?
All
men. So peace is talking about living in a, it's talking about a state, really, where these things are not occurring. These things here are the opposite of what? Peace. I already showed you in 1 Corinthians 13 that they're also the opposite of what? And when you're in these things here, you're not going to have any what? Or obviously peace. So you start thinking about these things. One more verse on peace. Come with me to Ephesians 2. We've studied this passage all the time, right? Verse 11 and 12, time passed, you have enmity, you have a division between the circumcision and the uncircumcision, between Israel and the Gentiles. The Gentiles in verse 12 are without hope and without God in the world. Verse 13, the situation changes, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Look at verse 14. For He is our what? Peace. How? Who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making what? Peace. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. The cross, you look at the situation in the world today, and you say, hey, wait a minute, there is no peace between Jew and Gentile. Because there's not. But in Christ, in the body of Christ, in the community of believers that is being formed today by the preaching of the gospel, the grace of God, the Word of God says that all people who have put faith in Jesus Christ and His shed blood for their sin are put into the body of Christ and they are at what? Peace. Because of the cross work of Christ. Okay? So you've got love, you have joy, you have peace. Come with me back to Galatians 5. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. What's the next one?
Long suffering.
Long suffering means that you suffer long.
That's what it means. Long suffering deals with forbearance, with patience. Okay? The word means that we put up with exasperating people and conditions and situations for a long time. Okay? Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. God is the ultimate example of long-suffering. I look at the world today, and I look at the rebellion that I see against God and His truth, and I can't understand for the life of me why God would extend the dispensation of grace another day. I just can't understand it, but you just be glad I'm not God. Okay? Or that anyone else in this room isn't God. God is long-suffering, right? There are many verses in the Scripture that deal with this issue. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not what? Slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but as what? See, people, when you long-suffer with someone, and I'm guilty of this many times myself, when I watch somebody repeatedly and habitually offend someone, and they continue to deal with that individual, from our perspective, we view that as they're being what? They're being weak. They're being slack, right? They're not standing up for themselves. But from God's perspective, God says, I'm going to take care of all this stuff in the end, and I can deal with it another day. I can deal with it another 10 days. I can deal with it another 100 or 1,000 years because I'm long-suffering. Verse 9. As some men count slackness, but as long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should what? Perish. But that all should come to repentance. So God is going to be long-suffering because He... And we're going to talk about this verse this morning in the study, so I don't want to say too much about it here now. But He's going to continue to be long-suffering because it's not His will that anyone should what? Perish. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. What is Paul speaking about in his epistles according to Peter? He's speaking about the long-suffering of who? Of God. The nature of the dispensation that we live in is a testimony to the long-suffering nature of God Himself. Yeah.
Is that what Romans 11:29 is saying?
Well, let's go there. What was it, Norm?
11:29.
For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance?
Yes.
Verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for our sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so these also have not now believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief. I at first blush, I would think it has something to do with that. The fact that even though God has turned the Gentile, He's rendered Israel in unbelief like the Gentiles, does Israel still have an opportunity today to believe God's message for today? Yes. So it's never God's will that anyone perish. And as a result, because He is going to, in the end, demonstrate Himself to be God, He is willing to put up with a lot.
Even the Apostle Paul himself.
Even Paul, yeah, to demonstrate that it's not His will that anyone should perish.
Well, I always thought that the 40 years in the wilderness was kind of a harsh thing. For the Israelites to go through. I thought that was kind of a long time, you know. But that's my mental move, because I think, well, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, I'll get the lesson, you know.
Well,
4 years, but then, you know, that in comparison to long suffering is, you know, it was really kind of God was winking at them and allowing them to...
Well, the fundamental argument that you just made is one argument we're going to talk about this morning in the service when it comes to... Somebody say, well, I can't believe in a God that would punish someone eternally for temporal sin. That's overkill.
Yeah.
Well, we're going to talk about that. Okay? You gotta weigh against whom is the sin committed. If you are committing a sin against an eternal God, The only kind of punishment an eternal God can justly mete out is an eternal sentence. And we'll talk about that later this morning. So we got the long suffering of God. Okay, come back. So, by the way, so this, I think we all know this does not come from this. This wants to get out of whatever the situation is as fast as it can. Right? This is truly the fruit of the Spirit at work in you to cause you to deal with the situation the same way God would deal with the situation. And patiently tolerate it for a long time. I mean, you're walking down the street with your family, you get a rock in your shoe. Well, you're stopping as soon as you can to get that rock out. Okay? Imagine how many rocks are in God's shoes from us and the stupidity of humanity and all that sort of thing. Come with me back to Galatians.
When you see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and God weeping over, that I always come back to that and see the heart of God and how he looks at the world and he wept over it.
Yeah.
Long suffering. Did not want them to go through
Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. What's the next one?
Gentleness.
Gentleness deals with kindness. The same Greek word is translated kindness in the following few passages. Come with me to 2 Corinthians 6. Second Corinthians 6, look at verse 6. By pureness, by knowledge, notice, by long suffering, by kindness, by who?
The Holy Ghost.
By the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned. Notice again, folks, how every time the work of the Holy Ghost is associated in the is mentioned in the Bible, you're going to see the same concepts associated with what the Holy Spirit does. Look at that verse again. Verse 6. By pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, and so on. So, the idea of gentleness is the idea of being what?
Kind.
Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his what?
Kindness
toward us through Christ Jesus. So again, that gentleness is talking about that kindness that was extended toward us through who? Through Christ. One more here. Colossians 3.
Right, I think of the character of the... I'm on Facebook, and so I get to... I mean, eavesdrop on young people's lives, really. You eavesdrop on, and sometimes I feel embarrassed. I think I shouldn't be looking into this, you know, what you're attempting to see. But the language sometimes is crude. And I thought... It's the opposite of kindness and gentleness that I see with some of this stuff, isn't it? I mean, it's God's gentleness in that where you see the coarsening of supposedly Christian young people and are using the words that are coarse in the world. They're not kind. They're coarse.
Yeah.
So, but it seems to be accepted. Ann and I have this talk all the time about words that they don't mean what they used to mean. I said, well, when I hear them, I still feel threatened by it. If someone, you know, calls me three words or something, I think, oh my goodness.
That's one thing I talk about in this book.
Which one is that one?
This one, Truth versus Tolerance.
Okay.
I discuss that in this book, how postmodern culture has redefined all these words.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
They've redefined tolerance, respect, acceptance, moral judgments, personal preference, personal rights, freedom and truth. They all don't mean the same thing that they used to mean. Okay, let me just give you one example. The tolerance. The traditional understanding of tolerance, accepting others without agreeing with or sharing their lifestyle choices.
They don't know
that
you can't do that.
Postmodern understanding youth culture. How have they redefined the word? Accepting that others' individual beliefs, values, lifestyles, and truth claims are all equal.
That's
a big problem, the way that the postmodern culture has redefined the terms, and I agree with you that there was a study, front page headline this past week in USA Today. I printed it off the internet. I forgot to bring it, but it talks about how the departure from any sort of religious mindset of everybody from 15 to age 30, and how they don't go to church, you know, they don't do anything, and they bought into this whole mantra of the culture that there's no such thing as absolute truth and all that sort of stuff, which is one reason why I wrote this to begin with. I have kids in my class that say they're Christian, who the only reason, I say, well, why is Christianity true? And they say it's true because I believe it.
Right. Yeah.
Well, that's not a good reason. The Muslims believe Islam is true. You believing something doesn't make it true. Right? I mean, no offense, Norm, but I can believe Norm is a green Martian. Okay? I can believe it. I can be convicted. I can be convinced with every fiber of my being, but just because I believe it, does that make it true?
No,
because it doesn't correspond with reality. Okay? So there's a plug for the book, all right? Truth versus tolerance.
But one thing, too, is the slippery slope, because once you get that, then you can just see the coarsening. I mean,
I was in a conversation, and this is the fundamental problem that our culture faces, in my mind, is a departure from the idea of absolutes.
Yeah.
That's it. That's my opinion. I might be wrong, but that's what I see in the culture as a high school teacher. That's what I see going on with young people. I had a foreign exchange student from Sweden, by the way, in my class, and he was he's an upperclassman, and my freshmen were all off taking a survey on Friday. So I was in the class alone with this kid for 35 minutes from Sweden. And he gets into a conversation with me, and before you know it, you know, he says to me, well, you know, Mr. Ross, the problem with what you're saying is you can't know anything for sure. And I looked at him, and I said, are you sure? And he's like, what do you mean? I'm like, well, wait a minute. You just told me that you can't know anything for sure. Aren't you claiming to know that for sure? And you should have seen him. He went white as a ghost. He went white as a ghost when he realized what he said. And I looked at him, I said, see, the only way you can deal in this life is in absolutes. Either God exists or he doesn't exist. Either Christ is God or he's not. Either he rose from the dead or he didn't. There is no in between. Now you can philosophize all you want, but when you do that, you're just really engaging in self-defeating arguments that I don't even have to say anything else to you about, because once you see it, you know you're wrong. So that's where the culture's at, though. Okay, and it's just a fact, and it's a scary fact, but that's what's going on. Talking about Facebook.
Yeah. Well, gentleness and long suffering, you don't see it with supposedly Christian people and they're not 18, they're in their 30s.
But let's face it, Linda, where the stuff that I'm preaching on Sunday morning, I would say 50 years ago, the average believer knew that stuff.
Right, yeah.
They knew about hell. They knew about the doctrines of eternal judgment. Their churches were teaching them. They were being instructed in that stuff. But look at where we're at now, because no one talks about it. And not just that issue, but really any issue. How much Bible are people really learning in church?
But they're going to love.
This is the...
Yeah. We've got to love one another, and we can't differ, because that's not love. We have to accept. And these people that I'm having in my mind, is graduates of Cornerstone, I thought, what did you learn? Nothing?
In Cornerstone, I guess.
Well, they learned to sing.
Or they rejected it because of the culture. I don't know.
Well, I mean, Cornerstone would teach. Cornerstone, you know, would stand for this idea of absolute truth.
Well, of course they
do. I know they would, but then they would say some other thing like, "Well, all truth is God's truth." Or what does that mean?
I've heard that expression. Yeah.
Well, they talked about that at Grace Bible College. They talked about that at Cornerstone. I don't even know what that means.
Me either.
All truth is God's truth. They say that, well, if there's truth in a painting, or if there's truth here, truth there, it's all representative of the image of God in man. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. Romans 1 says that man, that God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, and they became inventors of evil things. Right? I read in Ephesians chapter 2 that man is by nature a child of what?
Wrath.
So I don't know what to do with that statement. There's every lie that the enemy tells, there's always a little truth in it.
Yeah.
Because if there wasn't a little truth in it, no one would listen to it. I mean, it sounds good, doesn't it? Oh, well, let's just all agree that there's no absolutes. And, I mean, that sounds like a real, you know, nice and fluffy thing. But in the end, it doesn't hold any water. So, anyway.
Well, thank you.
All right, let's go back to...
I'm glad God is kind and gentle and long-suffering.
Go back to Galatians 5. We got to move on with this next ones here, just for the sake of time. Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Okay? So the next one after gentleness is what?
Goodness.
Goodness is interesting, coming after gentleness, because from my studies, I find that goodness basically means useful kindness. What is somebody, if they're good to you, what are they doing? They're demonstrating kindness in a practical way that you can receive it and understand it. Aren't they? Let's look at just a few verses, Romans 15. So anyway, if you're interested in this, they're $2 if you want to get one. Romans 15, look at verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are of what?
Full of goodness.
You are full of goodness. Filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Okay? So goodness is kind. To me, goodness is more than just gentleness, but it's gentleness demonstrated in a way that is appropriate, that demonstrates the worth, value, and significance of the individual without demeaning them in such a fashion. And it's in line with the goodness of God. It's the way I understand it. Norm?
One of the things about all those out there, if you look at them, like works, because that could be force. You know, from the aspect of the new man thinking that he has to do that because he is now in Christ. And he has to do it. It's not a matter of the Spirit working. It's a matter of the individual saying, now this has to be my new position. I have to be good. I have to be gentle. And a long time ago, I had a lot of trouble with this because sometimes you wonder whether it was a thing of the spirit or a thing of the heart, the old heart, bringing about the goodness, you know.
Oh, yeah. Your flesh can fade this stuff.
Except the joy.
I mean, your flesh can be nice because that's what it's expected to do. Right? And it cannot have anything to do with it being what? The fruit of the Spirit. That's the scary thing about the flesh. Because what does Jeremiah 17:9 say? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? Who knows what deception
and deceit lies within the human heart. And the human heart can deceive you into thinking that you're long-suffering, being gentle and good, based on the fruit of the Spirit, when it's really what?
Next verse says, I, the Lord, know the heart.
The Lord knew it, yeah. And you know what? Again, not to start plugging material here, but that's an issue I talk about in the book on heresy. Because why do people enter into heresy? They think they're what?
Right.
They think they're right. Because the human heart, and because it's associated with the flesh, is a scary thing. Because it can deceive you. You're right, Norm. It can deceive you into thinking you're doing something for the right reason, when in reality you're not. So anyway.
But the Lord knows. So
the Lord knows.
I think to know the Lord is that. Stanley was on this morning, and he, you know, Charles Stanley is good, but all experiential, and all he talks about is the experience that happened to him, and I thought, well, that's great, but big deal. I mean, you know, experiential isn't going to get it, but the Lord knows, and you have to, that's the only place you can get truth, isn't it?
The only place you can get truth is from the Word of Truth.
Yeah.
Right? What if Pilate asked Jesus? He says, what is truth? In a different passage in the book of John, Jesus said, sanctify them through my word. My word is truth. Okay? So when we're going to get to this morning, Romans chapter 2, when it says the judgment of God is according to truth, whose standard of truth is he going to judge people on?
His.
Not some relative standard of truth, but an absolute standard of truth. That's recorded where? In His Word. Alright, Ephesians 5:9. One more verse on goodness, and then I want to at least try to get through the list. I don't know if I'm going to have time. I can tell you right now that we're going to have to extend at least one Sunday into June. Because I'm not going to be here the last Sunday of May, and I'm not going to get done with Galatians. Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit, notice, is in all what?
Goodness,
righteousness, and interestingly enough, given our conversation here, what's the last thing?
Truth.
Okay? So come back now to Galatians 5. So you got goodness. The next thing is at the end of verse 22, and the next one is what?
Faith.
Faith. Okay? Faith. Genuine faith in Christ, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this one because I think we've done that throughout the study on Galatians. Genuine faith in Christ will result in the faithfulness of who? Of Christ. We've looked at all the many verses already in our study in Galatians to talk about the faith of who? The faith of Christ. Okay? This is a faith that comes from, originates from, and with Christ Himself. Okay, that's the faith that he's discussing here. All right, Romans chapter 3 talks about this faith. It's discussed all through Paul's epistles, but it's another one of the fruits of the Spirit. Okay, so faith is in the list along with these other things. I think it also implies here that, again, the issue of the faithfulness of Christ, that you can have faith that God is going to do what He says He's going to do. That Christ is going to follow through with what He said, what He promised He would. Now, you know, it's interesting to me that I consider this too, the connection between faith and long-suffering. If God says in the end that He's going to heal your body and all this sort of thing at the rapture, if you have faith in it, then you ought to be able to what? So, there's all these things are interconnected here, in my mind. Because they're all the what? The fruit of the Spirit. Now look at verse 23. What's the next one?
Meekness.
Moses was meek.
I want to say something to you right off the bat about meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Okay? Meekness is not weakness. It means patient and mild, not inclined to anger or resentment. Okay? I do want to look at a few verses here. Come with me to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 1. Notice, now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, whom in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with you, with the confidence, wherewith I think. The bottom line is, what's he talking about there? In verse 1. The meekness and gentleness of who?
Christ.
Of Christ. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 25. In verse 15 is the verse about studying to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In verse 16, 17, 18, 19, he talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred and overthrown the faith of some, teaching that the resurrection is past already. So were they rightly dividing the word of truth? No. Then he dropped down here, and he talks about verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle, interestingly enough, unto all men, apt to teach what? Well, how are you going to be gentle, apt to teach, and patient? Gentle, right? Apt to teach, patient is going to be dealing with what?
Long-suffering.
Keep going. Verse 25, in what? Meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. I tell you what, that's a hard one. Because when you get into an issue, it's easy to not be meek. How are we supposed to deal with people we don't agree with? Well, what's it say? In meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. Listen, I know for a fact there are people that I know in the wider grace movement who walk around every day with their .22 caliber doctrine gun loaded, just waiting to blast someone that doesn't agree with them. I'm serious. They walk around, their guns cocked and loaded. Oh, you don't use the King James Bible? Boom! You don't do this? Boom! You don't do this? Boom! They're just ready to just go off. Is that what that verse says the attitude should be? No. The attitude should be what? And look, I know there are probably people that think I'm too harsh, okay? I will readily admit that, and maybe sometimes I am. I don't doubt that there have been times, and I know for a fact there have been times that I am. It's a fine line when you're standing for something that you believe to be true, to preach it with conviction and authority, and there's a line there that is not always very easily delineated, okay? But the attitude of the Spirit should produce what?
Meekness.
Titus chapter, we got to move to the last one. Come with me to back to Galatians 5. I at least want to finish this list. We won't get to finish the whole chapter, but I at least want to finish this list. Galatians 5:22. Verse 23. Meekness, what's the last one?
Temperance.
Temperance.
No
spirit. Temperance means self-control. Okay? It means to have power over one's appetites. Okay? A few quick verses here. Well, one in Acts and then two in 1 Corinthians. Acts 24. Acts chapter 24. Verse 25. We read this verse a few weeks ago in the main study in relationship to the issue of judgments that come. But Paul here before Felix Verse 24, and after certain days when Felix came with his wife Priscilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered. There you see the issue there of temperance. Come to 1 Corinthians 7. Oh, wait a minute. Is that right? Oh, yeah, it is. Now, Paul here in 1 Corinthians 7 is discussing marriage. Alright? And he's discussing the fact, interestingly enough, you know, Paul seems to teach, and I believe that he does teach, that for the sake of the ministry, it's better to remain single. And then he gives some instruction here, verse 8, I say therefore to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But look at verse 9. But if they cannot what? Contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. He's saying, if you're not going to be able to control your vessel in honor and control your sexual appetites, it's better for you to do what?
Get married.
So you see there in verse 8 when it says that they cannot contain? That word that's translated cannot contain is the same word that's translated what?
Temperance.
Now come with me one more. Chapter 9, look at verse 25. Paul is using in this passage an illustration of someone, of an athlete. And he's discussing the ministry and using the illustration of an athlete. Look at verse 24. Now ye know that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. Look at verse 25. And every man that striveth for the mastery, notice, is temperate in what? All things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, and we an incorruptible. Now the idea here, now look at verse 27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The imagery here is this: Does an athlete training for the 100 meters in the Summer Olympics eat pizza, bonbons, and ice cream all the time? No, why not? They ain't going to win if they do that, right? So if they're in a training for something, they need to keep their body in control, and they need to maintain control over the appetites of their body so that they can do what's necessary to perform in the way they wish to perform. You follow what I'm saying? So again, the idea of temperance is the idea of being able to control your what? Your body. Control your appetites. Maintain restriction. Self-control, that sort of thing. Okay? Now the last thought I want to leave you with, because we're not going to get to finish this. Pastor Charles F. Baker, in his commentary on Galatians, divides these nine fruit of the Spirit into three triads. Okay? And I want you to consider this. He says that love, joy, and peace are toward God. He says that goodness, gentleness, and long-suffering are toward man, your fellow man. And he says that faith, meekness, and temperance, these are toward the difficulties of life. Just leave you with that to consider. Because as I consider the list, that seems to me to make some sense. These deal with your relationship towards God. These deal with your relationships towards other men. And these deal with the issue of your how you can control and conduct your own life. So, just think about that. We can open up next week with where we left off and kind of chat about that for a little bit. But it's after 10 o'clock and I have to quit. So, if you came in late, there are booklets here, Linda and Lolly, if you want one, about the heresy issue, you guys can have these. If you're interested in this one on truth versus tolerance, this is $2. And this one, I'm not sure yet, because I got to get the final price on it before I can sell it.
Can we put okay? The money in the can?
If you want a book, see me and give it to me, because Wayne and I are trying to keep the money separate from their offering money. Unless you're going to put it in an envelope and say...
What about the can in the bookstore?
Yeah,
I think that's what Kim says.
I haven't put them out there yet. The reason I have it, Linda, is because I'm trying to keep track of them. Because as soon as I get enough money, I'm going to go do something else.
Right.
So, anyway. If you're interested, that's $2. These are free. Any questions or comments? All right, I appreciate your attention, and we'll pick this up where we left off next Sunday. Yeah, I'll get you another one out of the box in the office. Here, you cover $100. Thank you.